Let us pray. Holy God, we come before you again in prayer, this time specifically to ask that you bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart as I preach this word this morning, and for all the ears of those who listen. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, got that figured out. I'll apologize right away. Allergies have hit me in quite a bit this morning, and so my voice is not what it's usually like. But anyway, for those of you who don't know me, I am Zach Freeman. I am one of the elders here at the church. Pastor Mark was away at General Assembly this week, and so I get to fill in, and that's great. So this morning, I chose the book of Jude to preach on. I don't get to preach very often, and so I thought it'd be good to choose a short book that maybe we haven't spent a lot of time looking at recently, and something that I could tackle in one message. So I chose this little book, and then found out that in the 25 verses of this little book, there's way more than one message worth of stuff to preach on. So forgive me right away that I probably made the rookie mistake of trying to put too many points into one sermon. So I'll try to keep it interesting. So it might be difficult, but I encourage you to follow along as we read and to keep your Bibles open after that so you can see that I'm not making anything up. So, the letter of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds and of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. So there's a lot in there. But I'll take four main points today that we're going to focus on. They're all related to who a Christian is and what their task is, and also what their end will be. We're not going to cover all of those stories that he mentions, that some of them are a little odd, and you may have never heard before, like about Enoch and the angels and all that. But so we're going to start right at the beginning, looking at verse 1 and 2. It tells us a lot about who we are and what God has done for us. It's easy to skip right over the salutation in any of the letters, but this one has some very important points. First, it identifies Jude's position and that of all Christians. He says he is a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And that is a really humble thing for him to say, because he was more than that. Jude was a brother of Christ. And that was widely known. He and James, who wrote James, were brothers of Christ, and they grew up together. Brothers. But he doesn't use the word brother referring to Christ. He uses the word servant. And actually, in a lot of other translations, that's translated as bondservant or slave. So, in many ways, he's starting the letter, Jude, Christ's slave. And he was a brother to James. James was, at the time, the head of the church in Jerusalem, which is a very important post. Wouldn't you make that point if you were writing a letter, maybe, to give you a little bit more weight? But instead, he puts James on his level. He says, we're brothers, but I'm a slave to Christ. And that's a similar comparison that James made at the beginning of his book. Excuse me. So James humbles himself. Jude humbles himself at the beginning of this letter, saying that this is not even really me. I'm just a slave to Christ. And I remember a few years ago, this struck me, because you see this similar humility throughout the scriptures. There are books we have no idea who wrote them, because it wasn't about them, right? We put our names on everything nowadays, copyright law and all that. But as an example on the other side, I remember a few years ago I was reading the Book of Mormon. As a research. Just trying to see how does this fit or not fit with Scripture, right? And the first thing I was struck with when I turned the page to a couple chapters was how the first sections of every book was talking about trying to convince us of how great the author of this book was, or how great the main subject of this book was, how they were better than everybody, how they were more trustworthy, they worked harder, they were great people. And I just don't see that in Scripture. The heroes who wrote the books in Scripture are people who were scared. Look at Moses. No, don't send me. No, it's okay. No, I can't talk well. It's okay. No, right? That's how we hear about the authors of the books in the Bible. So anyway, that's just an example. There's great humility here at the beginning of the book of Jude. And then after that, Jude says three things about the people he's writing to, the Christians he's writing to, the congregation. He says that you are three things: called, beloved, and kept. And that is a great reality. We could stop the message right there after making that point, that we are called, beloved, and kept. We're called out of our previous condition of sin. We are beloved and provided for and sustained throughout our lives. And then we are kept and preserved to the end. Those are three realities for all Christians. And another thing I'd like you to look at with that is that how God-centered the way it's written. That God is doing all these. God is calling, God is loving, and God is keeping. And that's important to notice, because the man-centered way is the way we like to think. Imagine how this could be written man-centered and pridefully. Jude could have written, to those who have chosen Christ, loved God, and do work for Christ until the end. Wait a second. God is the actor. It's an important doctrinal truth all the time that God is the actor. He is the one doing all these things. He is the one calling, loving, and keeping. So beware that sentiment whenever you find it. And then he has his first petition, actually a benediction. He starts the entire book with a benediction. He says, may God's mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. What a great word. So this is who we are as Christians. We are humble. We are recipients of God's mercy, peace, and love, who've been called by him, sustained by him, and kept by him. And the greatest thing that we can be called, that elevates him most, is to be his slave. Glory to God. This is the truth that Jude brings us in just these first two verses. So after that, the second major point, if you read and look at that, coming from verses 3 and 4, is how we are. That's who we are, but this is what we're to do. We are to stand for the truth and recognize false doctrine. That is the task of every Christian, not just leaders, not just pastors, not just elders. It's the task of every Christian to be passionate about the purity of the church. Jude says here that, hey, I was going to write to you about something else, maybe something a little more joyous, right? Our common salvation. Yay! But he says right away, I couldn't. I'm compelled to write to you about something a little less fun. He writes a lengthy warning instead against false teachers who he knows are in the midst of these people. He pokes a bear, right? Do you want somebody to come to say, hey, there are false teachers all in this room that you're meeting in? He pokes a bear, and they might not want it poked, but that he was compelled to do that. He was going to write about something else. And he says, what does he say? He's telling you to contend for the truth. Fight for the truth. And then he tells them why. Because there are false teachers in your midst. He says, you need to be, individually, all of you, vigilant, extremely serious about the purity of the church. There are false teachers, and you need to root out their teaching and fight for the faith. And he says to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And he's using the word faith here to describe that whole story, the gospel, right? Fight for the faith, what we know to be the faith. Not individual confidence, but the faith. Once and for all delivered to the saints. And by saying that, he's saying this is the faith. This is not just a new faith. This is the faith that was brought to you by the prophets, right? That are in the stories of the Old Testament. This is the faith that was delivered to you by the apostles, that was brought to you by Christ, and now to us. It's the faith that is contained in the Bible. He says to fight for that faith. So what is that faith? What is that truth? Well, when we start to really dig down, it's these words, theology, doctrine. Oh, scary words nowadays, right? Those aren't very popular words in our culture, theology and doctrine. Why would you get mired in there? There was actually a book R.C. Sproul wrote a few years ago, one of his last books. Everyone's a theologian. It's true. Not a professional theologian with a capital T, he says, but everyone has beliefs about God. And that knowledge is the most important knowledge you can hold. That is your theology. What you believe about God is your theology. If it's the most important knowledge you can possibly hold, shouldn't it be as pure and true as it could be? What about that word doctrine? It's attacked on all sides. Doctrine divides. Love brings people together. Why should we be concerned with that? Or, you have doctrine, I have the Bible. I'm sure you've heard those before. But doctrine is also something that we all have. We all have. There's a great quote from Carl Truman. He says, despite claims to the contrary, the Christian world is not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who just have the Bible. It's actually divided between those who have creeds and confessions and write them down in a public form open to public scrutiny and correction, and those who have them and do not write them down. The reason is simple. Every church, and indeed every Christian, believes the Bible means something. And what it thinks the Bible means is its creed and confession, whether it chooses to write its beliefs down or not. So we need to be very serious about what we believe specifically. And here in our Reformed churches, we have our Westminster Confession. If you've ever dwelt on the Westminster Confession, it is a wonderful document. Is it Scripture? No. Does it have the weight of Scripture? No, as far as ultimate truth. But it is an excellent summary of what the Bible teaches. And so we need to be very serious about that. And people misunderstand two things about the Reformation, I think. That one, that it was finding something new in Scripture. The Reformation was not finding something new, it was finding something old. It was recapturing. That's why it was a Reformation. It wasn't a new discovery. It was a Reformation. It was finding that faith that Jude is talking about, that was once and for all delivered to the saints, that had been clouded in centuries of tradition and procedure in the church. And second, that we have this phrase "semper reformanda," always reforming, also is not an effort to be innovative. That is an effort to continue to refine ourselves closer and closer to what is most true. And we do that with Scripture. But I'll tell you, individually, we can't fight for it, the truth, if we don't know it. And Jude isn't saying here, be ready to fight for it. He's saying, it's here now. The false teachers are here now. You need to be ready now. Fight for it right now. Don't wait until you're totally ready, because we'll never be totally ready. It's not easy nowadays. We fight this this problem here in our day, absolutely. And it's especially difficult now because truth itself is a concept that is under attack in our culture, right? America was a perfect place for relativism to take hold because we're so individualistic. Well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. Well, then you're misunderstanding the word truth. There's a great Abraham Lincoln quote, I don't know if it's true, if he actually said it, that I ran across earlier this week. It says, how many legs does a dog have if you call the tail a leg? Four. Calling a tail a leg does not make it a leg, right? We can say something is something else until we're blue in the face or until we die. It doesn't change the truth. And that is really, that's really something we need to stand up for. Because that concept alone is something that's under attack in our culture. We're fighting it right now. Right now, there's a huge search for identity in our culture outside of what God calls you. Right? And so, fight for truth. Fight for doctrine. There are good, honest, Bible-believing Christians who are always going to disagree about some doctrinal particulars. And those are important, and we should stand up for them. But 98.5%, I don't know if that's a true thing, but the vast majority of truths, like the essentials of our faith from the EPC, we agree on, absolutely. That is good doctrine. Jude here is talking about recognizing absolute falsehoods from truth. How well can you take stock? We're about to talk about this false teaching specifically a little bit more. How well can you find these things attacking you every day? So third, let's look at the false teachings themselves. Two that Jude specifically identifies here, and both are still very active heresies today, even if they just take different forms. No matter the age, there really are no new heresies at their root, simply new versions of the same ones. And so we see these today. One, translated here as sensuality, but it's also translated in some other versions as licentiousness. And the second is dying Christ. So licentiousness, that's a $20 word, right? In the theological world, we typically give it a even bigger word, antinomianism. It's a good one. Take that one home and put it in your pocket. Antinomianism is the concept that I am under grace now that I'm saved. And because I'm under grace, I can sin away. It's all taken care of. So I can live immorally, and it's not going to change the status of my salvation. You can see how being so sure of grace could lead to that logical conclusion. For sure, people want this today. The benefits of God and His grace without any of the responsibility. God is love, so you can live any way you want. This specific false teaching, which is so prevalent now, was one of the major heresies in the early church. It's the same thing addressed in 2 Peter. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 4, is basically Peter is copying Jude in a lot of ways there. And also Paul takes pains to attack that specific antinomian heresy in Romans chapter 6. He says, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means." He can't use stronger language. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves," we're just talking about how we're slaves, "you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." So the false teachers in their midst were selling what we like to call sometimes cheap grace. And it's all around us today. Churches full of people falsely believing that grace is cheap. And it goes right along with the second false teaching that Jude mentions, denying Christ. This is similar to how we love getting grace as long as it doesn't get in the way of how we want to live. We like to only believe as much about Christ as we'd like. Take only of Him what we'd like. And you can hear this today. It doesn't matter how you live as long as you're sincere. You prayed the prayer. You made a decision at some point. It doesn't matter what you believe about Christ as long as you're sincere and love Him. This is so prevalent in the church today. Churches full of people being assured of their salvation, comforting them into destruction. Ligon Duncan called this a salad bar theology. Only believe about God what doesn't offend you, right? I was earlier this week, I was in a Barnes & Noble, and I always go to the one religion shelf they have and just take a look. 95% of what happens on that shelf is just self-help books masquerading as Christianity. That's not a faith that saves. What it is it's very sinister. It is telling people they're saved when they are not. And that's a very sad reality in our country today. Another example. I don't know if you've ever run across it. Well, I don't think any of you follow it. But if you're looking for another thing to follow on Facebook, you spend a little time there, there's this great page called Reformed Thug Life. Thug Life. Reformed. It's great. If you've never come across it, you probably should. And it's great because he puts up pictures of these great Reformed people like R.C. Sproul, John Piper, and all that. And he puts up a great quote and then puts these, like, gangster glasses on them, like, and chains and all that. Because it's Reformed Thug Life. And the great thing about it is that it just lays down some great truth and leaves it there. And sometimes there are these nice videos where he takes a false teacher, somebody preaching a prosperity gospel or something so untrue, and keeps cutting it back and forth with a Reformed teacher speaking on the same thing. And the difference is amazing. But I remember just a couple weeks ago, I think it was a quote by Whitfield came up. He says, "If you sacrifice truth, or sacrifice truth to gain converts, you don't get converts to Christ, but to a delusion." What good is converting to a delusion? Might make you feel better for a little while, but it's no more saving. And then on the other side, in the salad bar theology, we have universalism, right? God is love. He's inclusive, not exclusive. And all these other religions must point to God too, right? No. General Assembly this week for the PCUSA. So glad we're far from there. This is one of the prayers from their worship services. "We praise you for the gift of faith that we have received in Jesus Christ." Good. "We praise you also for diverse faith among the peoples of earth. You've bestowed your grace that Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, practitioners of traditional religions, and others may celebrate your goodness, act upon your truth, blah, blah, blah." I can't imagine how God seethes at such a statement. Taking this truth once and for all delivered to the saints and mentioning it in the same breath with Buddhism. It's sad, but it's not so unusual today. That is a belief that many, many Christians hold. So this is what Jude was warning of. And he spends a good deal of the rest of the book relaying stories about how the false teachers have been judged in the past. And we don't have time to go through all those stories, but he's saying, look at the destruction that these false teachers, that unbelief and pride have brought to people in the past. Don't go there. Because that's how they'll be judged in the future too. He's saying, there's nothing new here. I'm telling you what all the apostles and the prophets said. It's the same faith. If you want to dig a little bit further into those stories, some of them are very interesting. So the fourth and final point is how Jude closes the book. He says, take heart. Love wins? No, God wins. Persevere. God wins. All those false teachers, everything they say, they are rainless clouds. They are fruitless trees. And then he reminds the people. He says, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. In one way, it's the mark of the true church to be attacked this way. Take heart. The destruction of the false teachers is sure, just as your salvation is. But you have work to do. Root out the false teaching. Don't entertain it, and don't let those around you entertain it also. And he uses extremely strong language here. He says, snatch others out of the fire. Don't let them go through. Big, active words. And then he says, not even don't let it stain you, don't get your hands in the mud or something. He says, don't even put on a garment that's been stained with this. Flee. Stay away. And make sure others are doing that too. And after that encouragement, Jude gives us a benediction that is a good word that's been heard through the ages. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.